Well, those are great truths to remind ourselves of in our daily lives, and certainly as we come to these two final chapters of the book of Acts. And believe it or not, we only have a few weeks left in this book, in our study. And so we're picking it back up in Acts 27. And we've seen a lot of persecution, of course, against the Apostle Paul. We've seen injustice. We've seen what we would say at least the outer sense, looking at it from the outside, unnecessary delay in prison. Remember, 2 years in Caesarea, just kind of sitting there having some brief interactions every now and then with the governors. And so we would expect after those things and after the plan was in place, okay, you've appealed to Caesar, we will send you to Caesar in Rome. We would expect, maybe the journey there will be just a nice, comfortable one. But we'll find pretty quickly through the words used by Luke to describe this journey by ship, he uses these words difficult a couple times. Dangerous, and even hopeless. And it was so rough, as we'll see, about halfway through the trip, everyone on board, except for the Apostle Paul, lost any certainty of making it off the ship alive. Now, we might not have thought this would be the way the journey would go, but we should not be surprised by Paul's trials at this point in the book of Acts. We shouldn't be surprised by that. If you remember, even at the outset of his public ministry, immediately after his conversion, what had happened there? First two places he goes, he has to escape for his life. First two places, Damascus and then Jerusalem. And this, of course, was exactly what the risen Christ told him upon his conversion and commissioning, that he was going to suffer greatly to be a gospel witness. And this, of course, was certainly a predominant characteristic of his entire ministry. And so I kind of gave you a little snapshot, a summary of what's coming in this chapter and into the next one. But we have a key question to ask here as we dive into these sections. We know it has great difficulty, but why does Luke record so many details about it? We have over 50 verses. It's a longer book, 28 chapters, but it's not an incredibly long book. We have 50 verses in this book about this voyage that includes details that resemble more of like a captain's log with places and weather patterns than what we'd expect in the book of Acts. What's that? The chronicling of the gospel advancement going forward and the word prevailing. That's the purpose of Acts. But this section, again, we have all of these details here. Well, these are here to demonstrate God's faithfulness to his promises and his absolute commitment to preserve the gospel message by protecting the messenger of the gospel, the Apostle Paul. Now, if Luke was only interested in making sure the reader of Acts knew that Paul made it to Rome, he could have just given a couple summary statements. Hey, the journey was real rough, but he made it. And then we could just get the end of Acts 28 there. But he doesn't do that. If he did do something like that, God's purposes and Paul's faith in those purposes would have been severely de-emphasized. So during the next couple weeks, we're going to find that the correlation from this section of Scripture to our lives is this. The Christian life is not only to be centered on one's final destination, but also the pathway that God takes one on to get there. We could say it like this. The power of the gospel in a sinner's life is not only about how God has secured an eternal dwelling place for those who entrust themselves to Jesus Christ. It's not only about that, but also how God sustains born-again sinners throughout their journey to the heavenly destination. And related to this is the importance of faith. Faith, obviously not only necessary to become right with God when one is justified, declared righteous before God by faith in or through faith in Christ. It's not only necessary then, but it's also absolutely necessary to grow in Christ and to be sustained in trials. Faith is necessary to be sustained. Faith, accordingly, is either implied or explicitly stated many times throughout this narrative in Acts. And what makes it so just stunning, this presence of faith, is due to the life-threatening circumstances experienced by everyone on the ship, including Paul. Constant life-threatening circumstances. But faith stands out. And it's almost as if we're going to see Paul's faith gets stronger as the voyage gets more dangerous. We shouldn't be shocked by this, though. God loves to strengthen a Christian's faith through difficulty. Through that. Why? Because then he receives glory. And how does that work? Because there's no other explanation then other than God's grace about why someone is standing on their own two feet at the end of it. It's God's grace. That's why. Is this not what is taught? James 1. We know it. We know it. Consider it. Count it. All joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. You hear what's in that text. We all need endurance. We all need endurance. And this endurance represents God's deliverance in a trial. We're going to see that too. We have to see it that way. We have no guarantee he will change a circumstance, but we can know, according to James 1 and other places, God will produce this perseverance as we trust in him during difficulty. And so this text and so many others will challenge us to biblically define God's deliverance in our difficulties. Yes, he may alter some sort of circumstance. That's true. He may do that for his glory. But our faith must be primarily tied to the truth that God is working endurance in us as we're trusting him, no matter what the outcome. Listen to 1 John 5:4. For everyone who is born of God overcomes the world. That's kind of in his epistle. It's John's way of saying born again. Born from God. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. What's the victory? Guarantee of smooth living? An escape from all the trials that come up in your life that others don't have to go through? But so they're not going through it, so you get to escape those too? No, this is the victory that has overcome the world. What's he say? Our faith. And obviously, he's already talked about previously in the book of 1 John. Christ's victory over sin and death. But again, we're talking about being sustained here. It's through the channel of faith. And so the ultimate deliverance of God in the Christian life, get this, is a sustained and even strengthened faith. That's the deliverance of God. God rescues us, you could say, from unbelief. And so while drawing attention to these themes of faith and deliverance this morning, we're actually going to spend very little time discussing all the intricate details of these accounts here. I would encourage you, check out the map section in the back of your Bibles. You'll see Paul's journey to Rome there if you have maps back there. If you don't, you can check that out online. Do a quick search, Paul's journey to Rome, Caesarea, and you'll see how this is going to go. So I'm not going to give us a lot of those details. You can follow that. I want us to keep this theme and trace this theme we've been developing throughout this morning already. And so here's where we're going for the next couple weeks. Two occasions when God must be trusted for the sustaining of our faith. two occasions when God must be trusted for the sustaining of our faith. Number one, trusting God when circumstances are tumultuous. Trusting God when circumstances are tumultuous. Look at the first 26 verses of Acts 27. And we can do this first by knowing that difficult circumstances are inevitable. The Bible does not hide that, does it? Difficult circumstances are inevitable. Verses 1 through 8, Acts 27. When it was decided that we would sail for Italy, they proceeded to deliver Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking on the Adramidian ship, which is about to sail to the regions along the coast of Asia, we put out to sea accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul with consideration and allowed him to go to his friends and receive care. From there we put out to sea and sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. When we had sailed through the sea along the coasts of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra and Lycia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy, and he put us aboard it. When we had sailed slowly for a good many days and with difficulty had arrived at Cnidus, since the wind did not permit us to go farther, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salome, and with difficulty sailing past it, we came to a place called Fair Havens, which was near the city of Lycia. Now, verse 1, what are we told? Again, I'll just give us a few comments about what we just read there. Paul, other prisoners are transferred from the jurisdiction of the Roman governor Festus to a centurion named Julius from the Augustan, or if you trace this out, it actually is the imperial cohort. Probably a decorated officer here. The Augustan cohort was actually referred to as Caesar's cohort. But more importantly, once again, in God's providence, we're going to see a Roman leader treat Paul well, as stated in verse 3. And why is that important to point out? Because in the sovereign plan of God, if Paul was going to be mistreated, he could have been weakened or even had his life taken from him, and he wouldn't be able to supply the hope that's going to take place and the faith later on the ship. Now, just a couple notes about who's making this journey with Paul. First, Luke is present. And you might be saying, I didn't see Luke's name there. Well, you did see the word we, and that's how we know. Remember, we've been tracing that out. We, Luke is present on this ship. And so that's how you get all these details. That's how you even get how the sailors and others were thinking and what they were doing, because Luke saw it. He was there. Besides Luke, a man named Aristarchus from Thessalonica, he's on board. He's been traveling with Paul since before he went to Jerusalem. And Paul refers to this man as a fellow prisoner, Colossians 4, verse 10. Now, he's not put in the prisoner part of this verse, so it's unlikely he's a prisoner at this point, but apparently his Christianity gets him in trouble once he gets to Rome, and he is a prisoner at some point with Paul, or at least the same time as Paul. Now, lastly, it's not indicated here if the centurion's 100 soldiers, that's how you become a centurion, of 100 soldiers under you, if they're present here, but after switching ships in verse 6, we're told actually in verse 37, there are a total of 276 people on this ship after they switch in verse 6. So it certainly could be 100 soldiers. And finally, verses 4 to 8 start to really indicate what kind of voyage is in store for these travelers. Verse 4, the winds were contrary or against us. And so you see this language a couple times. You see it here. So they were sailing under the shelter of an island. In this case, verse 4, Cyprus. And why they do that? Well, they're finding cover of an island from the severe, strong westerly winds, and so that's what they're doing. They're under the cover of an island. And so they board a new ship, like I mentioned, verse 6, and they arrive with difficulty in Cnidus, verse 7. And so they had to go south to the island of Crete instead of west towards Italy because, why? The westerly winds did not allow it. And finally, with great difficulty, they arrive on the south side of the island called Fair Havens, verse 8. Now, again, I told you a lot of details. But just draw some things out here. Where are we at in the story of Paul and the story of Acts? He's on a direct mission from the Lord. He's taking the gospel to Rome. He's been told that. But the pathway is filled with great difficulty. Winds. God's in control of the winds. Great difficulty here. Such is the same for the Christian life, isn't it? Christian life has a lot of different kinds of difficulties due to living in this fallen world. Not all of them are consequences of our own sinful actions. Of course not. There are many things that can happen. Failing health. Seemingly unproductive labors in a variety of different ways, a variety of different settings. And of course, you have hostility to our Christian convictions. Difficulties. But especially because God has prepared us for difficulty in His Word. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. With many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of heaven. In other texts, God has prepared us for difficulty in His Word. So these things must be considered as opportunities to glorify God, to trust in His promises. That's what we're going to see play out here. So I just want both of those things in mind. Paul has been told, you're going to Rome, I'm going to get you to Rome, and that's going to be reiterated along this journey. Doesn't mean it's smooth sailing. Doesn't mean God isn't doing things along the way before he gets to his destination. Look back to these verses now, and this journey obviously is off to a rough start. The wind is contrary. It's fighting against them, seemingly every leg of the trip. And of course, travel at this point is completely dependent on the wind in this point in time. But as I already mentioned, we know anyone from the New Testament, from the Gospels, you know Jesus is Lord of the winds, and he's Lord of all of our circumstances as well in the same way. He's going to be guiding these things. Again, we're going to be reminded there's someone on this ship, not only experiencing everything everyone else is, but someone who's carrying the precious cargo of the gospel, and he will demonstrate another principle related to trusting God amidst tumultuous circumstances. First, by knowing that difficult circumstances are inevitable, and next, by knowing that unshakable faith is imperative. I think if we're honest, we oftentimes consider faith as an option. It's optional. Oh, these circumstances? It's optional to trust you, Lord. That's why I love taking some of these principles from this account as this continues on here. I mean, you have to know unshakable faith is imperative. Yes, we're weak. Yes, the Lord knows our frame. Yes, he remembers we're but dust. Absolutely. He does not condemn us because we struggle with unbelief. But it's necessary. We have to believe that. It's necessary. That must be our conviction. Unshakable faith is imperative. First, when adversity is present. Verse 9. Let's read this. 9 through 20. When considerable time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous, since even the fast was already over, Paul began to admonish them and said to them, "Men, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be with damage and great loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives. But the centurion was more persuaded by the pilot and the captain of the ship than by what was being said by Paul. Because the harbor was not suitable for wintering, the majority reached a decision to put out to sea from there, if somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. When a moderate south wind came up, supposing they had attained their purpose, they weighed anchor and began sailing along Crete close inshore." Before very long, there rushed down from the land a violent wind called a euroquilo. And when the ship was caught in it and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and let ourselves be driven along. Running along the shelter of a small island named Clauda, we were scarcely able to get the ship's boat under control. And when they had hoisted it up, they used supporting cables and undergirding the ship, and fearing that they might run aground in the shallows of Sirtis, they let down a sea anchor and in this way let themselves be driven along. The next day, as we were being violently storm-tossed, they began to jettison the cargo, and on the third day they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. Since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small storm was assailing us, from then on, all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. Now, this difficulty that Luke had talked about in verses 4 through 8 had delayed their schedule, and he provides the reason why this is so important in verse 9. The fast was already over. Now, the fast is not mentioned here because of what it was, but when it was. The fast is referring to the Day of Atonement, which occurred in early October. Again, it has no bearing directly on the voyage, except it puts the dates of the rest of their travel in the danger time, the period of time, period of the year, period of the calendar. That's from the middle of September to the middle of November. So after that middle November time period goes by, nobody sails. That's you winterize everything. You don't go out. And so they're on a time frame here. We know this in Florida, right? We have our hurricane season. Storms start brewing. Typically, they're kind of typically isolated incidences. And around those times, there may or may not be rough seas. But this is typically that time frame is always rough. It's always rough. And after that, it's just terrible. So they're trying to get somewhere fast to get out of this. And so they're in a race against time. But verse 9 tells us the winds were not cooperating. It's dangerous. And so Paul speaks up and he urges them based on some wise observations. We'll see some different ways that he speaks a little later, some different sources. But here's just, I believe, just some wise observation here. It says, due to the time of the year and how it's going thus far, if we go back out there, we could lose everything, including our lives. This doesn't look good. But Paul's unconvincing to the people in charge of the ship, and they wanted to get to Phoenix. They wanted to spend the winter there, and that's down the coast to the west in Crete. But here's the problem. With such a large ship, they can't sail so close to the shore because they might run aground on a reef or sandbar or something. So they have to be far enough out to travel there, but that's going to put them out far enough to be assaulted by these winds. The ship's going to be vulnerable to the winds. But nevertheless, look at verse 13. Just a moderate south wind now. Not a dangerous one, not a difficult one, a moderate one. Oh, this will be fine. Oh, we'll be fine now. Nice gentle breeze from the south keeps them close to the island. But verse 14, short-lived. Soon they're face to face with winds so tempestuous that they have a name. And you can see in your footnote there, the Northeaster. Northeaster. And then verses 15 to 20 are summarized this way. The violent relentlessness of these winds for many days caused them to be tossed out to sea. So now they're away from the island. They almost lose their lifeboat, which is being towed behind. So they had to secure it as being towed, almost being destroyed, so they had to get it close and pull it up. They had to use straps to keep the wooden planks on their ship from bursting apart. They had to use straps to strap to keep them from bursting. They choose to throw much of the ship's cargo and loose equipment overboard to lighten the load. And lastly, this brings them to a point of being certain of their doom. No hope, verse 20. It's abandoned. And so these details in 20 are there. They neither sun nor stars appeared for many days. This is not here because there were a bunch of astrologers on board who had a hobby of looking at the stars. That's not why this detail is here at all. Keep in mind, no GPS. How do you know where you're going? The sun and the stars, moon perhaps as well. They don't see those things for several days. They have no idea where they are. This darkness, I mean, this is such a foreign concept in our day. I mean, how would you not know and be able to find out where you are? You'd have to be blindfolded and taken to an unknown location with no cell service, no cell phone. That's the only way. I mean, just think about it. I don't even know if we're capable of imagining this kind of darkness for many nights straight. No stars, no moon. I mean, if you go camping in the middle of the woods, you can light a fire. There's no fire on this ship. How do we know that? The storms, the wind, and the rain. No light. No wonder if there's ever a time for sailors to despair of their lives, it was this circumstance right here. This is it. Let's just think again about Paul's disposition. He knows he is untouchable before he gets to Rome. But I want us to look back just briefly before we move on in the text to verse 10. I mean, how interesting in light of what I just said. He knows he's untouchable before he gets to Rome. He knows for certain. The Lord has told you will take the gospel to Rome. He knows for certain. Yeah, verse 10. Why not just say, hey, I'm on board. You're good. No matter what, I'm going to make it to Rome. How interesting right here. He's been consistently willing to risk his life for the gospel's sake, but he is unwilling to purposefully put himself in harm's way. We've seen that on a couple occasions, right? He chooses to escape out of Damascus at night with a basket down the city wall. He refrained from going into the stadium during the riot in Ephesus. And so it's interesting, as we talk about faith, there's a big difference between having faith in God and trusting in our own ideas, our own desires, our own plans will always work out. That there's a difference there. True faith is always linked to specific promises. Trusting in God, in other words, is placing our hope in what God has said in his word. I'm sure we've all heard some people's plans that have little to no implementation of wisdom in them. And yet they're just claiming to trust God that because they're Christians, certainly he's going to bless their efforts. Certainly. This is despite the fact many can look on and just spot obvious problems, obvious holes, dangerous pathways in the plan. Some remain unemployed long term by choice. They don't pursue employment opportunities. Why? Because they're trusting God. He wants them to have this specific job that will be maximally satisfying and just be used mightily by God. They're just waiting. They could get a job, but they're just waiting. In doing so, they don't provide for their families as they should, and they're violating God's obvious commands. Faith is not represented by pursuing our own hopes, our own desires, just hoping God will get in line with what we think and what we want. That's not faith. That's not it. Paul is not faithless here for using caution in this section. Yeah, he's got a guarantee. But notice, he knows how God works in this world, how God uses means. So he has faith. This is not faithless, verse 10. We're going to see his faith come out. But he's not captain of the ship either, literally. Spiritually, God's captain of the ship, but even literally, there's another captain on this ship. So he's going to have to trust God even when others' foolish decisions directly affect him and bring all of them to the point of despair. He's still going to have to trust God. We'll see this in the next verses, which describes another reason why unshakable faith is imperative. It's needed when adversity is present, and it's necessary when hope is needed. When hope is needed. Verse 21, when they had gone a long time without food, then Paul stood up in their midst and said, "Men, you ought to have followed my advice and not to have set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss. Yet now I urge you to keep up your courage, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship." I was getting more specific now. Verse 23. "For this very night, an angel of the God to whom I belong and to whom I serve stood before me, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. Therefore," back to Paul here, "keep up your courage, men, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on a certain island." Now, verse 20, we saw the morale of those on board described, right? Hopelessness. Here's the symptom, verse 21, of hopelessness, of their hopeless morale: fasting. And this was not fasting due to a lack of food on the ship, as is clear in verse 34. Paul encourages them to eat. They eat. They have food. They probably threw some of it overboard, but they had food. This was a lack of appetite due to anxiety, severe anxiety, and or seasickness. Because this occurred over a period of many days, Luke tells us here, Paul takes the initiative to bring some hope to the weary souls on board. And he begins by adding a little bit of weight to his words now. He briefly recounts the past. "Hey, if you would have taken heed to my words at Crete, we would have avoided this disaster and loss." Verse 10. Now, it is crucial sometimes to point out a lack of listening to counsel when things go haywire in someone's life. It can be crucial to do that. Not in a mocking, "I told you so" way. That's not the goal of that. That's not it. But for the purpose of helping them protect themselves in the future by bad listening, perhaps prideful listening, maybe, best case scenario, lazy listening. It's to protect them. Even still, it's not helpful to dwell on the what ifs. Paul's not doing that, but to learn from them. And so that's why he's saying, "Okay, let's stay encouraged. Yeah, this, we could have avoided this, but let's stay encouraged. Let's not lose heart." It's exactly what he tells them to do, right? Verse 22, "keep up your courage." And as we'll see in verse 25, you read there, possessing biblical courage does not mean having some sort of, you know, acting some sort of macho way, shaking your fist at danger. It's not biblical courage. When someone in the Bible has courage, it simply means that person possesses unshakable faith. That's what that means. Unshakable faith. The opposite of having courage, then, is losing heart. Becoming discouraged to the point of mentally or emotionally throwing in the towel, which, of course, accomplishes absolutely nothing of any benefit. It might feel good for a moment. Accomplishes absolutely nothing. We might be able to be deceived into thinking we're protecting ourselves in that way. And, of course, again, that somehow feels good in some certain way. But think about what's really happening. We're putting ourselves in the most vulnerable position imaginable by distrusting God. That's dangerous. That's very dangerous. We don't mentally or emotionally or spiritually throw in the towel. First thing we got to do is identify what it is. Unbelief. Unbelief. Can't have courage and unbelief at the same time. Can't do it. It's impossible. And so this admonition by Paul here, as we work through this passage and this section of the passage, is not just a motivational speech. It's not meaningless, wishful thinking. That's not what's happening here. Hey, guys, we just need to believe in ourselves. We just need to have positive thoughts, and we're going to get out of this. You don't see that here, do you? You know, in the second half of verse 22, he gives them a statement they can hang their hopes on. This tempestuous sea will take no one's life, even though it's going to destroy the ship. There'll be no loss of life. Now, that's a slight change from what he said in verse 10. Hey, you can't go out there. It's going to be dangerous. What's the difference? Verse 23. For, because an angel of God appeared to me, gave me a message. Before we get to the message, notice how Paul describes God in verse 23. I think it's very purposeful how he says this here. God is the one to whom Paul belongs, and the one whom Paul serves, or your translation might have, worships. You can't really serve God without worshiping him. So that's why it's translated a couple different ways. Amidst this perilous and seemingly hopeless situation, think where Paul's thoughts are. They're grounded upon Christ's purchase of his soul and his obligation to worship God. Wow. It's that little part in there. And we're not at the beginning. We're not in the first 8 verses here, where they're out. I mean, their ship's beat up. Everyone else lost hope. We're all going to die. That's the situation. And Paul's thinking about that. And I was thinking about this. Are these not two things that we first allow to slip from our thinking when we're in very difficult circumstances? Something unexpected comes into our lives. Maybe there's a long-term circumstance that doesn't seem to be changing. So we allow our minds to think that God is treating us like something, someone outside of his family. No longer like a child. Maybe a very distant relative or something like that. At best. Our flesh starts speaking to us. Yeah, He's just kind of taking a break, dealing with you. He's just kind of put you over here. You know, remember, you know, you've sinned in these ways, and so you just had enough. Just kind of done. And then you live in there for a while, and you look around. Oh, well, God's blessing other people. Other people don't seem to be in this. Why me? You know, and I guess I don't even feel like worshiping him anymore. Because, I mean, it seems like it's pointless. So as soon as I see something turn around, as soon as I see some sort of blessing come into my life that I see in others, then I'll commit to giving him praise again, giving him thanks that he is due. We don't say the last part. When these temptations roll in, that we must fight the fight of faith. That's why I read Romans 8 earlier, right there. We go right there. God is working out his purposes for our good, right there. And nothing can separate us from that God who's working out his purposes for our good. You can't be separated from that God. Not only is he doing that, you can't be separated from him. Those are in Christ. Or how about this one, Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, declared righteous by God, also its justification is going to be eventually tied to adoption, belong to God. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, we don't just exult in the hope of the glory of God. What does that mean? The hope of glorification. I hope that you will be transformed one day completely into the image of Christ. Yeah, I mean, that makes sense, right? We end there. That's just great hope. It's all over the Bible. You have that hope that produces sanctifying effects in your life. That's a wonderful hope, but he doesn't stop there. We exult in that hope, but not only this, we also exult in our tribulations. Again, in the sentence, it sounds like insanity. Hey guys, on the ship, we just need to exult. The ship's beat up, we threw our supplies overboard, and we're probably going to die. We just need to exult in this. Let's exult together. No. Knowing something, he says. We exult in our tribulations knowing something. It sounds like James. Tribulation brings about perseverance. And perseverance, proven character. And proven character, hope. Wait a second, I thought hope was on the front end of this thing. Yeah, it is. But it produces more hope as you're hoping in God. And hope does not disappoint. You hope in God, you cannot be disappointed. The only way you can be disappointed is you're not actually hoping in God, you're hoping in your own interpretation of something. Because if Christ bought the promises for you with his own blood, he can't fail. He can't fail the Father's will. Those promises are yours. Hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. There it is. Exult in our tribulations. There's nothing can separate. You're back to that again. I mean, you can kind of run through the list, Romans 8, and check off a few boxes on the ship here. No, Paul's not going to be separated. He belongs to God. He serves God on this ship. And so you think about all the false sources of hope and comfort we can turn to, but those can't bring hope in difficult circumstances. It may solve some emotional issue for a moment, but it can't last. There's nothing weighty there, nothing significant. In contrast to those things, everyone, including the sailors on this ship, must know only Paul's God is sovereign, merciful, and worthy to be trusted and worshipped at all times. It's an incredible witness here. Now let's look at the message he received from the angel, verse 24. It consists of a command not to fear, and it's based on a couple promises. First, you have this reassurance of Paul's arrival in Rome. Don't be afraid. You must stand. God, the angel from God, you must stand. You could say you will stand before Caesar. You must go to Rome. It's been ordained. It's been promised previously by the Lord Jesus Christ. So in one sense, Paul is immortal until he makes it to Rome. But what about everybody else? A guarantee. Not only a reassurance of Paul's arrival in Rome, it's a guarantee of the preservation of life for all on board. Notice the angel's words, verse 24. And behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. Interesting word, granted. It's interesting language. It's the same word that's found in passages like Ephesians 4:32, which speaks of the graciousness of God towards sinners in Christ Jesus. A couple of the translations actually translate this word graciously granted. It's good. It's the verb form of grace. Graciously granted. But what does it mean that all those on board have been graciously granted to Paul? I think it's safe to say Paul has been praying. Paul's been praying. Probably when he received this message from the angel of God. And so I believe Paul's been praying that they would be spared. And so this is a gracious act of God, the angel tells him. It was undeserved. Now, the angel could have said, hey, don't be afraid. You're going to make it to Rome and everyone else will too. He could have just said it like that. Just tell everyone, don't be afraid. No. This wording, and he's telling them this, everyone on board, he's telling them this. This wording is indicating, were it not for the divinely commissioned representative of the Lord Jesus Christ on board their ship, they'd be dead in the water. They would be graciously granted to Paul. Now, you might be thinking of another story in the Bible right now. Interesting, kind of reversed, isn't it? The Jonah effect, a little different. The men on that ship were in severe danger because Jonah was on the ship. He had to be kicked off for them to be secured. Here, it is literally the opposite. The men on Paul's ship are going to be delivered because he's on the ship. I mean, you see the common grace of God here. It's just stunning. Even when the foolish choices are made, they didn't listen to Paul. They didn't listen to him. God did use somebody to bring a warning of the foolishness of this choice. The warning was spurned. But if we really look at this world and how it works, the full consequences of folly are rarely experienced due to the grace of God. Rarely. So God's going to get glory one way or another. That's for sure. And the angel's message has made it abundantly clear. Everyone's life will be preserved exclusively due to undeserved favor, graciously granted. Look at Paul's response, verse 25. Because of this message, he returns to the charge he gave back in verse 22. Take courage. Keep up your courage. Now the ground there in 22, notice, what's the ground of that there? There'll be no loss of life among you here. I believe God, verse 25, that it will turn out exactly as I have been told. So interesting language again. Hey, you all take courage because I'm absolutely convinced what I've been told is true. Ultimately, they're to base their courage, if you really think about this, on Paul's faith. Basing their courage on Paul's faith. Sometimes we need to encourage and allow others to piggyback on our faith. They just need an example in which to follow. And this example shines most brightly when circumstances are dire. They're dangerous. They're difficult. They don't know the outcome. What's also noteworthy here is that Paul refuses to allow others' decisions or their unbelief to hinder his perspective. Because it's in God. Nevertheless, they're going to be tested in how they listen, how they have courage. Paul says in verse 26, there's one pathway for everyone to be delivered, and that is by driving the ship into the shallow water of an island. Now, they have no idea when that will be or what island. Remember, they can't see anything. They have no idea. And so they have a choice. Listen to the guy who has an unshakable confidence in the midst of this great and prolonged danger, or they can just sit there, remain dejected, with no reason to get up because all hope is lost. That's their choice. And if you think about it, sometimes, just generally speaking, that is our choice as well in the Christian life. We either can move forward in faith, taking heed to God's word, or we allow our hearts to run wild with despair, and then what happens? We end up sitting in a pile of self-pity. That's what happens. It's our choice. So as we're challenged to consider our faith, you know, how quickly do we abandon trust in God when a circumstance seems hopeless? We're going to see more of that next time as well. And these are some final questions for us, just for comparison's sake. Is your faith strong enough to stand on its own, even when everyone else around you loses heart? Is it tied to God in that way? Because that's a test, right? It can either be tied to circumstances or it could be tied to other people. Yes, we find encouragement from others. Of course, that's normal. But where's your faith tied to? How easily do you let fear crowd out to truth and then let it assume control over your thoughts and actions and words? There are many passages, of course, we could go to that prescribe the recipe for defeating fear. Here's just a couple Old Testament references. You have those in your bulletin, Deuteronomy 31:6. Moses tells the people, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or tremble at them when you go into the promised land. That's the context here. Why not? They're bigger. There's more of them. And they're fortified. They got their fortresses. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. That sound familiar to anything? Great Commission? The risen Lord, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And you also think of Hebrews 13. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? That's right. In Psalm 118, verse 5, the psalmist writes, from my distress I called upon the Lord. And that's so crucial right there. Once I figured out what to do about my distress, and once I worried enough about my distress, then I called upon the Lord. No, from it. In it. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. What's that? Well, it's the opposite of that is a confined, where pressure place where the things are coming in on you on either side. He set me in a large place. I got room to breathe, room to look at God, room to see his promises. I can think straight spiritually. Verse 6, the Lord is for me, I will not fear. Oh, that's great wording too. The Lord is with me. It's a promise for a Christian. Now the Lord is for me. There's Romans 8. If God is for us, who can be against us? What does it matter? Who's against us? If God is for us. The Lord is for me, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The faith we're seeing here is faith that sounds like this. Nothing can touch us except for what the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth ordains to happen. Nothing can touch us. And he is fully trustworthy. And why? Is it because he sends angels to us to give us messages? That's key in this time period, of course, for the apostle and his journey. Is that why we would consider him trustworthy? No, the Bible tells us why we must find God trustworthy. And I read it in Romans 8:32. Because he has gone so far as to send his beloved, unique, one-of-a-kind son to die for sinners, why would he not also give us all things we need to persevere? If he's gone that far to give us his son, certainly will he not also freely give us all things we need to persevere with that? That's why he's trustworthy. And that describes the great deliverance, the deliverance from unbelief. Deliverance unto trusting God amidst tumultuous circumstances. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for just this picture that we can, this illustration really, that we can look at and assess our own lives and and assess where we get tripped up in this fight of faith. And this should be clear to us. The answer isn't to deny that the circumstances are difficult. And even in other ways, to deny that things are evil. That's not the answer. But it's to get some spiritual altitude and capture our thoughts and ask, what are you doing in these things in terms of pursuing the display of your glory for our good? How are you working that out? And how might you be instilling in us an endurance and a perseverance that's going to culminate in this hope that does not disappoint? Because, Lord, we'd have to acknowledge and admit to you if we received everything we desired in the way we desired it, we would be disappointed. But the provenness, the perseverance, the endurance, that has its perfect result in us. It makes us complete, mature. And so, Lord, may we not fight against the maturing process, but may we be trusting you no matter what we may find. And may we be one whom others can look on and find some encouragement for their own race that's set before them. So, Lord, may you continue just to build us up in the faith that we may be pleasing in your sight. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.